shock to some of you, but people are bickering on the internet. There was a woman who was making pornography, and I guess she was quite popular and was making a lot of money from it, and she recently became a Christian. And so she left that lifestyle, and you would think that among Christians that people would celebrate this, but there was a lot of cynicism. Is it real? Is it true? Is it actually the real thing, or will she just get a lot of publicity about turning from one way of life to another way of life? We've been talking about this word saved. And it's a complicated word, because if, let's say, you were on the Titanic and you wound up in one of those lifeboats, that boat that came up and pulled you out of the lifeboat and put you on the deck, they would have saved you. And that's a word that we often use in a very Christian way. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about at a conference when an Orthodox priest was talking about the resurrection, and Jordan Peterson gets up and sort of takes over the question and answer, and his main question is, but what about me when I die? And so we use this word in two different frames. There's realized salvation, when the doctor or when the ambulance comes and maybe you had a heart attack and they're able to resuscitate you and take you to the hospital and they do surgery on you, and then you walk out of the hospital, you can say, I was saved by the ambulance. And you were. It's in the here and now. It's in the secular space. That word secular originally in Latin meant about 100 years. It's sort of the little frame of time you live in here. And then there's anticipated, an eternal reward. We talk about, well, what happens after you die? You go to be with Christ. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised like Christ. We are rescued from sin. But what's the relationship between these two things? Reigning with Christ over a new heavens and a new earth, and all of the muddle we deal with in this world. We saw a number of weeks ago when this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Master, good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, follow the covenant, follow the commands. And he says, all these things I have done. And Jesus smiles and Jesus loves him and says, sell all of that stuff and be my disciple. And he goes away sad. He doesn't want to do it. But Peter seems to feel a little defensive, a little envious, a little jealous. And he pops in and says, we have left everything to follow you, Jesus. I don't want that young man sort of taking my place as your favorite disciple. Jesus says, I tell you truly, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, that's the secular age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus both talks about realized salvation, receiving reward for discipleship, and anticipated salvation, the age to come. Jesus says very clearly, both. There's reward for both. And I would imagine this woman who left a life of making pornography will begin to realize that, well, her relationships are a little less complicated, hopefully. Well, she's making less money, but she's not living a life where she's selling herself or images of herself online. It'll take a while, but I would imagine she's probably happy with her decision, even if she has less money. Now, but this mix in the secular age is tricky, Most of the times when we do joys and concerns, the things we are asking prayer for are very real. Someone is sick. Someone has died. Finances are tight. Relationships are broken. We have all of those needs, and we pray for those needs, and we give them to the Lord. But then, if perhaps something happens and our life is in danger, then we have concern for our soul. What will happen after I die? What will happen to my loved one after they die? We saw that in the ancient world, everyone pretty much assumed that if you have a lot of good things in this life, well, God surely must be on your side. Now, I'm going to say something now, and I didn't ask Allie for permission, but I'm going to tell a story about Allie. Allie shared with a friend of hers a picture of her fiancé, Jared, and talked in glowing terms about him. And the woman says to her, "Who made you God's favorite?" That's a very ancient way of thinking about life. If life is going well, I must be God's favorite. If life was going poorly, God must be against me. Now, of course, the book of Job takes that and turns it on its head. And the book of Job says, you can't really do that now. Job was the best man in the world. He loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself, and all of this calamity befell him. His children were killed. His wealth was gone. Did that mean God was against him or he did something wrong? Job's friends thought that wasn't the case. And I asked the question a number of weeks ago, and when I make slides for the internet for my channel, when I give them an early version of this sermon, or if I post the sermon, I make the question, was Jesus saved? Now we always hear Jesus saves, but I asked the question, was Jesus saved? And some people on the internet, because people on the internet have lots of ideas, were a little annoyed by the question. But I said, well, listen to the sermon, because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, we can pull that text from the book of Deuteronomy, he must be despised by God because he's hanging on the cross. Alexander the Great, when he conquered, people called him a god. Julius Caesar managed to get himself out of all kinds of scrapes. They called him a god. Those with power and wealth seem to be gods or sons of gods. Yet, for all of their power and wealth, someone might still argue that Jesus had a better life. And you begin to ask that question. Well, this question about what is a good life, it's actually a very difficult question. The rich young ruler wasn't satisfied, and he went looking to Jesus for rest for his soul. I'll often use this example of, I didn't put her in a sermon, but Mabel. A young seminarian goes to a nursing home and finds a woman in a forgotten corner of the nursing home, her face half eaten by cancer, stuck to a wheelchair, seemingly abandoned by the staff, smells of urine. He brings her a flower. She says, well, I can't really smell it very well. I don't need it. I'll give it to someone else. Jesus has been very good to me. And he learns, to his surprise, that this woman is probably the happiest, most joyful person he had ever met in life circumstances like that. Why? Because she had Jesus. And her life overflowed with gratitude. I'm reading this very interesting book about these early modern Catholic, some of them are saints, some of them have never been beatified, all of these strange things that happened around them, levitations and things, but many of these were people who wore hair shirts, and they would actually take whips and beat themselves. Sometimes they would starve themselves so that the other friars and nuns would have to take them and force feed them. Yet, sometimes they rose up in the air and glowed. And was that a good life? Was it a bad life? Even the best of them were constantly hounded either by fans wanting to see a spectacle or the Inquisition, which potentially had the power to burn them for witchcraft. Strange stories. The greatest of them lived in painful, torturous renunciation, something that you won't find in monasteries or convents today. What does salvation look like in this secular age? And how does it come? Last week we talked about hotspots. That woman went to this one place in Wisconsin and was healed. And so 6 years ago went to the Today Show. Is she still alive today? I don't know. Could be that after her cancer was healed, other calamities befell. I don't know. Even Lazarus, who was called out of the tomb, went on to die. Last week, the man who was leaping and praising God in the temple after God healed him through Peter and John, Peter preached, "The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And the realized salvation of that man that brought his dancing and excitement in the temple, well, now he could no longer sit in the temple and beg. He'd have to go out and use those good, strong legs for a living. He was saved by Jesus' name in the secular age. What about anticipated? We don't know. The apostles were not holy men. Talked about this last week. Strange men who sit in the margins and starve themselves or renounce everything. They were ordinary men, just as in the trial, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But if you would, let's say, look at the life of the apostles and might say, well, if they had never met Jesus, Peter and James and John likely would have stayed as fishermen by the Sea of Galilee and died of natural causes. What they did following Jesus is they went into all the world, and James, the brother of John, was the first apostle to lose his life fairly early on at the hands of his own countrymen. Yet the apostles would never, there's no indication they would say, it wasn't worth it. You hear this from the Apostle Paul all the time. He was a well-respected Pharisee in his community, and he becomes a follower of Jesus, and he's beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, tortured. And yet Paul says, I wouldn't change a thing. It's a very strange thing to figure out. We're going to see a case study today in Thessalonica. And I thought when this came up, I thought, didn't I just preach on this? Well, it was about 2 years ago that I preached on this. So, you know, only 52 sermons a week, I always think, I just preached on this. No, it was 2022. Before we get to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are on their missionary journey. Again, Jesus stops Paul on the road to Damascus, and his whole life changes. And so now he's going throughout the ancient world, and he hears this call to go over into Macedonia, and he goes to Philippi, and it's a Roman colony, and there aren't 10 Jewish men enough to form a synagogue, and so he finds a group of women worshiping in a Jewish way over by the stream, and Lydia seems to be their leader. And he's spending time there going about, and there's a girl in the city who is possessed by a python spirit, the book of Acts says, which probably connects her to Delphi. And as Paul and Silas walk through the city, she's a slave, but she keeps following. And she's saying to everyone, these are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved. Saved from what? And she's causing so much commotion and so much irritation, Paul sort of turns around, casts the spirit out. So was she saved by that? Well, probably, but ironically, because now she's worthless to her masters. So she's probably freed from slavery because, or maybe she gets sold for less money. Who knows to do what or to be subjugated to what? But then those who owned her saw their cash cow go out the window, so they organize a riot and they try to get a hold of Paul and Silas, but they grab this other guy, and then Paul and Silas get thrown into jail. Paul and Silas are tortured. They're put in stocks, but in the middle of the night, Paul is singing praises to God. And you think, okay, you used to be a respectable Pharisee. Jesus stops you on the road to Damascus. You start following him. You're subject to all of these issues. You're tortured and beaten. But in the middle of the night, you sing praises to God. And all the other prisoners are listening, thinking, what is this? And then there's an earthquake. And the jailer, likely a retired Roman soldier, is ready to take his life because if any prisoners escape, he's dead. And Paul says, we're all here. You wouldn't take this time to get out, Paul? No, we're all here. And the man is so impressed. He says, how can I be saved? And Paul baptizes his whole family. But then the next morning, Paul plays his trump card with the city officials. Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and you beat me and imprisoned me without trial, which means if the Romans hear about this, you're all in trouble. So they sneak him out of the city. But pay attention. In our memories, it's just Paul again. But he's just been beaten. He's just been tortured. And now he's going to have to get on the road and walk miles. And so he winds up in Thessalonica. It might feel like a big win. It's a great story out of it. But he's bruised, wounded, emotionally exhausted. And he goes to Thessalonica. It's the second largest city in Greece. It's a seaport city. It's exactly the kind of city that Paul likes to set up in, like he did in Ephesus, like he did in Corinth, where he can set up a house, he can build a big church, because everybody's passing through this city, because he builds a church, lots of people will learn about Jesus. And so he gets into the city, and he starts to preach. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They passed through the little towns to go to the big city. There was a Jewish synagogue there. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming is the Messiah, he said. And as was the pattern, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, this was an annoyance in the synagogue, as you can imagine, because they liked the fact that we've got some of these high-status women that come to our synagogue, and they've got money, and so they're helping the synagogue. And now, suddenly, Paul and Silas are drawing the money out of the synagogue. Oh, they are not happy. But the other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city, and they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So Paul, after the beating and the torture, comes to this new city, and just after a few short weeks, it's all happening again. And the guy who extended hospitality to him, Jason, is now roughed up by the crowd, and it's all going to go south. So, was Paul saved by Jesus?
Boy, what do you mean by that?
Was his life better because of Jesus? What measure are you using? Remember, Jesus says, you receive all of this, and you can almost let it slide through with persecution.
Oh,
yeah, Jesus, if you could just drop that part, you would make it a much better sales job here. What does this mixture of the realized and the anticipated salvation look like? Paul isn't able to give much time to this new church at Thessalonica. He has to leave all of a sudden. He has to get out of town because who knows how much blood is going to be shed of these new Christians. So he leaves for their sake. But then we have his letter. We have the letter that he writes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened when Paul came to that city and announced the resurrection of Jesus that made a good number of people who had been happy and fine in that synagogue now suddenly change their lives in a very costly way, and they said it was worth it. We tend to look at things and evaluate them. How much happier were they? Happiness is sort of a funny thing. Is your life better? Yes, now that I know the resurrection. What does it cost you? It's cost me a lot. But is it better? Yes. Realized salvation, anticipated salvation. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Were there miracles? None are recorded. There very well could have been. But the funny thing about the power of Jesus is, well, there are sometimes miracles, and we talked about that last week. The miracle business can be a strange thing. But the power that we see is often, it's sort of miraculous, but it's not necessarily a healing or something like that. It's kind of the miraculous power that, let's say, a good mother or a good father has. To love in a costly way. To love in a giving way. To love in a healing way. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Paul coming in with bruises and wounds, well, that would have taken them by surprise, but what you would expect from someone bruised and wounded would be to come in and say, I can't stand Philippi. Philippi is horrible. Those people in Philippi are wretches. And all that would have happened is Paul would have come and everybody would say, oh, look, a complainer. As if we didn't have enough of them already. Is any city looking for more complainers? Complainers wanted. Bitter people needed. Now we've got lots of those. Something different happened. And so you became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The question is this realized eschatology in the middle of the age of decay, because the age of decay means it's hard to get a mortgage. Health doesn't stay. We get old and die. Outwardly, we're wasting away, as Paul said. But inwardly, something new is happening, and it's resulting in something that people are looking at and saying, I would expect them to be bitter. I would expect them to do nothing but complain. I would expect Paul, who seemed to lose a lot of status and comfort and positive reputation by meeting Jesus, and now suddenly, he doesn't give up with it. What's going on? The unwieldy miracles are signs of an anticipated salvation. The persecutions are to be expected. It is learning the gift of love that is the defining characteristic. The hospitality, the turning from idols. Well, what are idols? Well, they're little statues. Yeah, I get that. But the idolatrous heart is one that says, well, if I can do this, I can secure my outcomes. And Jesus says, actually, your life is a gift. If you've got good health, you should praise God. If you have had good fortune in relationships, you should praise God. If you've got a good income, you should praise God. These are all gifts he's given you. Not ways to manipulate the gods, but receiving good things from God with thanksgiving. Learning to love in high resolution. What do I mean by that? It means love isn't just a simple formula, although you can learn things and see patterns. Love is figuring out, what does love require of me towards this person here and now? And it's not always easy to know. Now, with persecutions is the norm. I didn't put it up here, but I love the, from The Incredibles, Mr. Incredible. He goes around, he gets the cat out of the tree, he saves the woman, he does this, he does that. And he says, why can't the world just stay fixed? It always gets unfixed. You solve this problem, this one comes up. You solve this problem, this one comes up. Any good thing will bring a bad thing, and some bad things bring good things. Life is such a mix of mess. And so Jesus says, Peter, you left everything. You're going to gain these things with persecutions. And of course, according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not really worthy to be killed like my master was. Flip me upside down. And they did, because they thought it would be fun. The age of decay still robs us. Jesus is known as the man of sorrows. Huh. There's our model. Does that sound very good? Even when the realized salvation miracles come, they never seem to give us all that we want from them. All around America, there's young men, and they're just wanting to become an NFL football player. 75% of all NFL players are divorced or bankrupt or both within 3 years of their retirement from the NFL. The world is funny. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe sufferings with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became models to all of our believers in Macedonia and Achaia. To whatever degree the gospel spreads, it always spreads in this way. People see something, and they see something surprising. If you see a lottery winner and they're happy, you think, of course they're happy, they won the lottery. You see someone with cancer and they're sad, you say, of course they're sad, they've got cancer. But if you see someone who's suffering and they're joyful, you say, what's going on there? What's going on there? And you say, maybe I should find out more. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Those idols were dead. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Idols are all the ways we try to wield God and turn to manipulation and magic instead of receiving good gifts from our Heavenly Father. We've talked about realized salvation, but there's also anticipated salvation. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Realized salvation can look strange in this world. But we must not forget and always lean in towards that anticipated salvation, because what it says is, life is short. You will struggle. You will suffer. Jesus has rescued you, and that should help you here and now. The coming wrath that always comes. The day of the Lord comes in small things and in big things. We look at what's happening in Ukraine and think, could that war spread? Yeah. We look at Iran and Israel and think, could that war blow up? Yeah. Could there be another conscription and Americans go off to war? Yeah. Could nuclear war happen? Yeah, all of this could happen. Wrath always comes. Things get destroyed. The age of decay happens to all of us. But the apocalyptic vision is always just beneath the surface. Anticipated salvation, while it may not feel essential today, because people are skeptical. So interesting this morning in our estuary group where death came up as the topic. So-and-so died, they weren't expecting it. And here in Joys and Concerns, so-and-so died, they weren't expecting it. The funniest thing about human beings, ask any human being, will we die? Yes. Do you expect it? Well, not right now. Sometimes you get a warning, sometimes you don't. The day of the Lord comes. If you anticipate and you trust and believe, when it does come, whether to you or a loved one, you can hope. You can hope. And that is no small thing. Let's pray. Lord, when we ask for deliverance, so often the deliverance we ask for, it's now. We need the healing. We need the money. We need the relationship mended. We need the hope. We need the job. And Lord, you say, ask for your needs. Lord, there's nothing wrong with us asking for what we need. And because you're a great God, Lord, we should ask big. But Lord, we should also know that all of the promises you give us come with persecutions. And so we'll have to deal with them too. Help us, Lord, like your apostles, to understand this mix. And to understand that actually there's no better life than to be lived in you. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. And may your Holy Spirit produce in us a work of joy and glory that a decaying world struggles to understand. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.